snow starts, and so we will let you know if anything with that changes. But right now, the plan is to move forward with each of those things with whoever we have available with that. If you would look at Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 10 down through verse 17, and we'll study from this in just a moment for our text, and we'll have a song. Look, if you would, in verse 10 of Colossians chapter 3. It says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Let's ask the Lord to help us do just that, to do all that we do this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, with thanks to God and our Father. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning, giving us the safety even as we traveled in, and the lot of rain last night, and just the different things that we've planned to face throughout the week this week. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to come together and just spend time around your word, spend time with other Christians to encourage each other, even as we just read, and singing and lifting up our voices in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, things that we do even outside of our physical bodies, our physical voices, that we lift up our hearts to you in Christ. And so we ask that this morning, as we study from your word, that you would guide and direct each thought and each attitude, really, of our hearts, the posture of our hearts, as we come before you and we start this new year. We know that today and yesterday started a new year on the calendar, but the work that you do in us is new each and every day. And so we're thankful for that, and we ask that you'd help teach us that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In faith and lives, the love of God remains consistent and the same. And we praise the Lord for that. If you would look again at Colossians chapter 3 this morning, and we will study these few verses. And I know we have a number of people filling in different places this morning, and that will be this evening. And so I think we will be fairly brief this morning, a very simple message, if you would. We are just really going to just walk through the text this morning and let it speak to us. There's not a whole lot of explanation needed for many of these verses, so we'll read it and then try to let the Holy Spirit call us to it this morning. That is our goal. It's been, 2 weeks since we were in the book of Colossians. We had 1 week that we were in the book of Luke, the week right before Christmas, and then Scott Carsley filled in last week and preached, was able to watch, and I appreciate him filling in, did a great job for us last week. So it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Colossians, and if you remember, in the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to the people at Colossae, this new, if you would, fairly new, young church that had been saved and changed by the gospel of Christ. And then after they had been saved and changed, kind of into their midst crept a few of these false teachings, if you would, that added to the gospel of Christ. They said, you can be saved by Jesus, but you also need... And then there was a whole lot of other things that they were sort of tempted to add to that. And Paul is writing this to reassure them, no, Christ is sufficient for all that you need in your daily physical, spiritual, everything you need in life. Christ is enough. He starts in chapter 1 by teaching us about Jesus Christ, that he is
fully God and that He is the creator of all things, the magnitude of His power and His presence, and that that magnitude of His power and presence is dwelling in us to change our lives. Then in Colossians 2, he talks about really the effect or the implications that Jesus is fully God, and in chapter 2, that God is fully in you. And then in chapter 3, he sort of shifts to the practical or logical explanation of here is what this should look like in your life. A life that has Jesus Christ fully in them, who is fully God. So a life that is fully captivated by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will look like a certain thing. It will act like a certain thing. There will be certain descriptions of it. And the last time we were together, we looked at really verses 4 or 5 down through verse number 9. And it talks a little bit about the things that we put off. And it talks about the person being saved by the gospel is a new man versus the old man. We mentioned last time, it doesn't mean that we are literally a brand new physical creature. The cells of our body do not become something new, some mystical transformation in us. We are still, I heard it phrased, I believe it was this week, phrased something like this. We are a new man still entrapped in a sin-ridden body, a body that is affected by sin. One day, the good news is, all of that will be taken care of. It will be complete. But in the meantime, while we are a new creature by God, placed or still remaining, residing inside of a sinful body or a body affected by sin, our lives should be putting off certain aspects of the old man before our change, and we should be putting on aspects of the new man or Christ-likeness. And that's what we're going to really study this morning in verse 10 down through verse 17. You may not know it, and I really don't know why that it's there. I don't know why I know it, but the U.S. government has a website, and I can't pull it up at the moment. I can't remember what it's called, but it's sponsored somehow by a study of the U.S. government, and I'm sure we spent a couple million dollars on this study, but it was talking about New Year's resolutions, the most common New Year's resolutions for Americans. You'll never guess what most of them are. I'm going to list them. In fact, I think if we took a poll in our 6th and 7th grade, or maybe 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th grade in our school, they probably could have done this same study on their own. But here are the most common United States New Year's resolutions. Here we are on January 2nd. If you have failed miserably at yours already, that's okay. The New Year really starts on Monday, so just forget about the weekend. All right, so here's what they are. Drink less, that's number 10. I like water. I don't know why that's a big deal. Number 9 is take a trip and travel. Number 8, pay off debt and save more. Be less stressed. Eat healthier. Work out. Learn something new. Quit smoking. Volunteer more. And I bet you'll never guess what the number 1 resolution is. Lose weight. These novel resolutions, I can't imagine the work that went into preparing those statistics, but those are the 10 most common resolutions, and I'm sure that we all have our own ideas or resolutions as we start the new year. We mentioned a little bit Wednesday night in our online Bible study, we talked a little bit about the fact that the calendar breakup of the year, switching to the new year, does not always give everyone a complete fresh start, does it? Sometimes when you start the new year, things do carry over from the old year. Suddenly, the credit card companies are not like, you know what, new year, new you, just forget about it. You still have those bills. The doctor that did that work on you in December that you tried to get put on last year's deductible, the doctor that did all that work and all those things, they still want paid for their work as well. You know, the car that was falling apart in December, it still is falling apart in January. You know, whatever it may be, the new year doesn't automatically just prang, life is new. That would be great if it was just a full, brand new, fresh start for everyone. And while physically the new year really doesn't change anything, it's a great marketing time to sell you lots of things that will change your life, perfect you, and make you complete. But the reality is, the only thing really that from December 31st to January 1st can completely brand spanking new reset every day are the new mercies that God lays on our lives and the opportunity and new life to grow in Him. There's all sorts of resolutions that we can make. Some of you have made resolutions even in the last week. I'm not one that makes resolutions until everybody else is talking about their resolutions, and then I try to start thinking of making myself look wise in front of others. But Jonathan Edwards, a great American theologian pastor, he made different resolutions. He actually wrote them all down together with a date and sort of tried to show how he tried to grow in his life. But one of his was fairly ambitious. He says, this is one of my favorites. He said, "I'm resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." That's a pretty good resolution when you think about it. He's saying, if I knew that I was going to meet God within the hour, my resolution is to never do anything in life that I wouldn't do within an hour of meeting my Creator. That's a pretty good one. Some of us are just trying to do less laundry. And one year I was working with the teens, and I asked them about their New Year's resolutions, and this was written on one of the papers by a middle school girl. I won't tell you who, you wouldn't know who it was. It was a middle school girl said she was resolved to wear more deodorant this year. And no matter how big or grand your resolutions are or are not, no matter how important they may feel or not feel to you, there are some things that spiritually we should be resolved to see being done in our life through the grace and the work of Jesus Christ. If you look in verse number 9 of chapter 3, it says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds." And then in verse 10 it says, "And put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So he says here twofold. You are to put off, but in putting off, you cannot not put on. Okay? If you get up in the morning and you put off your clothes and then you go to work without putting on, something bad is probably going to happen to you in that day. And the same is true spiritually. You cannot just put off sin and then just hope everything else turns out okay. You put off sin, you put on righteousness, not our own righteousness, but notice this, renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created Him. So becoming more like Christ. How do we become resolved to become more like Christ? Your notes say they're a new man, a new year, new man. And the truth is, you could say it's a new day, it's a new moment. And so we are being made new. Look at verse 11. He says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." What a great picture he gives there of the church or of a group, a body of Christians. He says, we are all being made new. And the newness is not changing person from being Greek to Jew, barbarian to Scythian, from following one aspect of the law to not following, from not following to following. Those are not what we are concentrating on. It is becoming and bearing the image of our Creator. And then he gives this list. He says, put on, therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And then he gives us this list. And it's our responsibility to see these things being put on or put into our lives, not of our own actions, but by our submission to the will and to the word of God. We're going to walk through these. You have there, number one, what you have listed, 7 attributes of a new man in Christ. And understand that it is a rainy Sunday morning after a holiday weekend. So I don't plan to expound on all 7 of these. We'll just walk our way through them. But if you would, I want you to notice them. And if you have some space there, you can jot out something specific about each of them, maybe that you'd like to see applied to your life. Look at the end of verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Then notice this phrase, bowels of mercies. What an interesting phrase that is. Literally, bowels of sympathy, bowels of mercy. You could say it this way, and it would be a good way to say it. It is compassion. In their day, in Paul's day, the seed of emotion, or the root of emotion, they would describe it as the bowels or the stomach. And really, it's not a bad way of describing it. When a young person falls in love with another young person and they get the feeling in their stomach, it's tied up in knots. When you are afraid or when you're anxious, your stomach is in pain, or you get butterflies in your stomach about one thing or another, or you're moved one way or the other toward something. And so you have this this physical seed of the emotion or the effects of the emotion. So he says bowels of mercies. Really, he's saying your compassion toward others. You've heard it said, I have a gut feeling. Well, again, the same thing. He's referring there to the feeling, the seed of our emotions. Then notice the next one. He says compassion, but he goes a step further. And he says the second thing, kindness. Think about it this way. Kindness is action that reveals compassion. If compassion is the way that I think and feel towards someone, kindness is the way that I act toward them because of that compassion. It's not enough to just feel a certain way about someone. We describe love. We'll talk about it in a moment. We often describe love as a feeling. Love is far deeper than a feeling. If you only expressed your love by how you feel, the person that you love would never know that you love them if it was all kept internal. And so compassion is a good thing. Sympathy, empathy toward others should be something that we as a church or as Christians are classified by, something that we are described by, feeling sympathy and compassion toward others. But it should go further than that into kindness, which is action based on the way that I think and feel toward another. There's many years ago, of course, you may know of Augustine, who wrote a lot of different things for the early church, but you may not know this about him, he fell in with a wrong crowd at one point. He traveled into a large city. He lived a pretty wild, desolate life, sort of a prodigal son type of story. He was really killing himself with sin, literally. And he went on to become the famous religious, Christ changed his heart. He went on to become one of the most famous religious writers, really, of all time since the time of Christ. But one particular man, his name was Ambrose. He was the pastor of the church in Milan, and that's sort of who took Augustine under his wing. And this is what Augustine said of him. It says, I began to love him not at first as a teacher of the truth, which I despaired of finding in the church, but as a fellow creature who was kind to me. And think about what moved Augustine's life to be pointed toward the gospel was not Ambrose's great, rich, doctrinal, effective, passionate preaching of the truth, though that eventually took hold in his life. The first thing that the Holy Spirit used to move him toward the gospel was the kindness of a Christian. The third thing that you see here, third quality that is mentioned, is humility. John Stott called it the rarest and fairest of all Christian virtues. And you see it there in verse, at the end, look at verse number 12. Particularly, it says not just humility, but it says humbleness of mind. When you think of that phrase, humbleness of mind, it may draw your mind to another passage of Scripture, which says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, took on himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so the way that it describes Christ's humility is not just by his actions, but by his mind. So if kindness is the action of compassion, which is our mind and hearts, humility takes us back to a root feeling or a root type of thought or a mindset that we have. And so when it describes Christ's humility in Philippians, it doesn't just say he was humble because he died, because he went to the cross. It says he was humble. It was in his mind. Think about your own thought. He's not asking us to do humble actions. He's asking our minds to be humbled by the gospel of Christ. Then notice it says meekness, or we could call this literally gentleness. Meekness, I think sometimes in our minds, we picture a characteristic or a character trait of someone, or we picture a posture of someone that is timid. Meekness is not timidness, it is gentleness. That is what meekness ultimately is. You've heard all sorts of different phrases about what meekness is. It's strength under control and all these different things. But imagine this strong, brooding man dealing with his small infant child or a baby. Or you have this great amount of strength, but it is reserved and channeled toward gentleness and protection. And he's calling us here to be gentle people, not lashing out, not not seeking a fight or a brawl with every single thing that goes wrong or disagrees with our life. He's calling us to be meek and calling us to be gentle. Why? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the only places that Jesus described himself with an adjective, he says, "For I am meek and lowly, gentle and lowly." He's humble, gentle. Notice the next phrase or the next word. He's long-suffering, or he is patient. I probably don't need to spend very long there. If you say, how many of you made a New Year's resolution to be more patient? Probably all of us should raise our hand. I saw this week the football coach is being interviewed, and actually it was Alabama's coach, and they're going to the national championship, and everybody was talking about this team was young, and at the beginning of the year they made a lot of mistakes, and they didn't look as good as they typically do, and so they asked him at the end, they said, things sort of seem to start be going well for you, you've made it to the national championship, how has this team tested your patience? And here's what he said, I have no patience. So anything that doesn't go the way that I want is a test of my patience. And he went as far as to say, sitting in this chair or talking to you is a test of my patience. And as good as that may be for a disciplined coach, it's not good for the Christian to say, I have no patience. It's not some sort of badge of honor, but we are called to be patient. He goes further with that. Notice the next in verse 13, forbearing one another. Literally, to bear with one another. It's similar to long-suffering and patience. That's sort of the negative side of it. I'm being patient with the negative aspects that are brought into my life. I'm long-suffering for the cause of Christ. Forbearance is to uphold and support someone in the midst of whatever it is, patiently lifting them up. And so if long-suffering and patience is the receiving end of that type of humble spirit, forbearance is the giving end of that type of humble spirit. And so then he gets to the last quality, I guess, if you would, or the last characteristic. And he says, and forgiving one another. He goes further. Notice this is the only one that he gives any real description with. It's like he gives it. We know we're supposed to be meek and long-suffering, kind, humble, forbearing. We know we're supposed to do all that. And then he just lists forgiving, but it's the only real attribute that he goes further. And he says, he clarifies, he says, if any man have a quarrel against any. So he goes further. He says, look, you may not think that you need to forgive anyone, but the reality of it is you probably do. He says, if there is something or someone in your life that you have not allowed yourself to forgive, that you have not given over to the gospel or to forgiveness. I didn't come up with this. I don't remember where I heard it or found it, but I said it was helpful. It says forgiveness means three things. Forgiveness means that we don't bring up to the person with whom we forgave, the thing that we forgave. And then the second thing, it means that we don't tell anybody else about the matter that we have forgiven. And then the third thing is it means that we don't allow our private thoughts to continually dwell on the thing that we've forgiven. I thought that's a pretty good way of classifying these three aspects of forgiveness. He says, I don't constantly bring it up to the person I forgave. I don't bring it up to others about what I've forgiven. And I don't bring it up to myself constantly over and over and over. And if I have not done those things through the power of the Holy Spirit, have I actually forgiven that person? So he goes on, he gives us this list. Now, if we were to just stop here this morning, and we were to say, we are to be kind, compassionate, humble, meek, long-suffering, forbearing, patient, and forgiving. Let's do New Year's resolution, let's go home. That would be helpful enough. But it goes further than that. Notice, if you would, in verse number 14, we have it phrased there, the one attribute that binds them all. So we can try to be kind, compassionate, humble, meek, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving people. But then he puts it with this, verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is literally the word love, which is the bond of perfectness or the bond of completion. This is the bond, this is the tie that brings all these other things together. Because you can try acts of kindness, but if your heart is not filled with love, it is vain, it's futile. Other portions of Scripture say, if you do all these things without charity, without love, it is in vain. Paul doesn't go on. He doesn't give us a description of love. We'll talk about it in a moment. He talks about how we can be moved toward love. But he first tells us that all of these things, kindness, compassion, a forgiving spirit, a humble mind and heart, a forbearing attitude, someone that is patient. He says all of those things are bound and brought together. They're tied up. They are made strong. They're made one life, or like a rope with different strands. They're all bound together by love. And think about all that Christ displayed to us. Christ was righteous. Christ is holy. Christ is giving. Christ is humble. He's all these things. But the word that Scripture uses often to describe Jesus Christ is His love. The love wherewith He loved us. The love that the Father showed toward us. In 1 John, you see love mentioned over and over and over. The Bible teaches that God's love toward us should breed or move us to love within our own hearts and lives. So notice, without love, it says we fail to consistently have the other attributes. You will not have the other seven here that are listed if you do not have the one. Love is not simply an emotion. It's a determination of will that is moved to action. Love is not just how you feel about someone. We can say, I love so-and-so, but, and then we go on to describe all the things we can't stand about them. Have you ever done that? I've done that. I've done it not too long ago and kind of had to catch myself mid-sentence. I'm like, I love so-and-so, but they really get on my nerves with all these other things, and just listing it all out. And I said, you know what? And when I list this, when I read this passage, and I say, I love so-and-so, but they, and then I describe it all, what I am saying is, I love so-and-so, but I am not patient, forbearing, forgiving, humble. I am not kind. I'm speaking more about myself than I am about them. I love so-and-so, but I also don't like them at all. Well, that's not a real Christ-like love. He goes further. He doesn't give, like you can see 1 Corinthians 13, where he gives a description of love, that love is patient, kind. It doesn't hold an account of wrongs. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs, and that it's not, it does not enjoy seeing sin and unrighteousness in someone else's life. It describes love there in 1 Corinthians 13. He doesn't do that here, but he does describe how we can put it on. And I want to use these last few minutes this morning to look at that. That's really the goal of the message this morning. Because you come here on January 2nd, how can we be new people in Jesus Christ? Well, I can be kind, loving, patient, humble, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving, and full of love. Now let's all go do that. And it's like, that's great. That's a pep rally. That's a good thing. But you know, a pep rally never helped any team win the game. You know, all these schools that played football this past weekend, they all had parades and pep rallies and things to get them pumped up, emotional speeches by the coach, and none of those made the team win. What made the team win was the practice, the mindset, the discipline, and the long year, the game planning that went into it. That is what actually made it happen. You know, you can go out and cheer. It amazes me. When I was coaching, we'd go be playing a team, and maybe we'd be winning by 30 or we'd be losing by 30. I can't remember a specific instance, but there's times, and I'm thinking, it is the fourth quarter, and there are cheerleaders. I mean, there's 5 minutes left in the game. I mean, we're half dressed and on the bus. The game is over, pretty much. I mean, there's 3 minutes left in the game, and these little girls along the sideline, I don't mean that demeaning, I just mean some of them. We went to one school, and they're fifth, sixth, seventh grade girls cheering for these big seniors in high school that are destroying this other team or getting destroyed by another team. And they're cheering, rah, rah, shoot, win the game. And I'm looking at the scoreboard and said, we have no chance of winning the game. Why are you telling us to go do the thing that we obviously cannot do? Or vice versa. Why are you rubbing salt into their wounds of the opponent as we are just destroying them off the floor? Well, it wouldn't be great for me to come in as a pastor this morning and say, be kind, loving, compassionate, forbearing, forgiving, and loving. Ready? Go! And then we all go out and we just try to do it. It'd be like if we tried to pick men in here and we went next Monday or whenever it is, and we tried to play Alabama or Georgia in the national championship with a group of men from this room. One, we are too old, too slow, not fit, and have not trained. And no matter how loud this room gets with cheering, we are not going to win. And here's the truth about our spiritual lives. No matter how much you think in your life, I want to be this list of things. I want to be loving. I want to be forgiving. I want to be forbearing. I want to be those things. I'll even write it on my mirror, put notes in my journal. I'll put a reminder on my phone. Be loving today. I'll have my wife remind me when I'm on the way out the door. Whatever I do, of myself, I cannot do or be these things. It doesn't matter how loud we cheer or sing. I will not see this happen in my life without the Lord. And that's what he goes on to explain. And that's what we'll finish with this morning. Look at verse 15. How do we put on this love? How do we put on these attributes of Christ? Look at verse 15. Look at the first thing. He says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be thankful." So he says here first, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And we'll start with this. The peace that is described here, notice this is the peace of God, the peace of Christ. The peace that he's explaining here is not some sort of internal peace that you get from meditation or some sort of oneness of mind and soul. It is not peace like I have come to peace with what's going on in my life. It's not agreement with someone else. It's not peace extended person to person. Notice it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So when he says the peace of God, what he's referring to is the peace that God has established in your life between him and you. The peace that you now have between man and God because of Jesus Christ. The peace that was made, as the Bible describes, he has made in Colossians 1, I think it's verse 20, he says, having made peace by the blood of his cross. So he's not just saying peace like there is no war, peace there is no fighting. He's not saying let your life be peaceful with no controversy or contradiction in it. He's not saying let your life be peaceful and just be okay with every circumstance. He is saying let the fact that God, who you were an enemy with because of your sin, let the fact that God, who was condemning you, or by your sin, you were condemned to hell and the judgment and wrath of God, that God has extended through his Son, Jesus Christ, a sacrifice for us and established a way for peace. He says, let that fact rule over your lives. And I want you to get this. He is not saying the word rule there. It wouldn't matter, I guess, if it were to mean this. He's not saying rule like with a scepter and a king commanding one thing or the next, though you could apply it that way. The word rule here, the original word in the Greek, means to arbiter or to umpire. It was a word that they would use to describe in the, what we would call now sort of like the Olympic Games that they would have had in Rome. Paul makes a lot of different allusions, if you would, to athletics even throughout his writing. There's boxing and running a race. And so when he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, he's saying, let that be the judge of your life. Just as you would have a judge at Olympic Games, what is fair or what is foul, what was the record, what wasn't the record, who won the race. You think about baseball, you have the umpire who is deciding, is it a strike or is it outside the zone? Was it a ball or is it a strike? Was it fair or is it foul? And why is that so important that the peace of God be the thing that decides or makes the decision and judges what should land where in our lives? Because only through the peace of God could we ever have the proper perspective on life. We have different people sitting in all different places. Let's say, I'm going to stand this up. This would be the most puny foul pole ever. We're playing baseball this morning, and here is the foul pole, and the door is where the batter is standing, right? Now, somebody could hit it. It runs down the line, and if it lands on this side, it's foul. If it lands on this side, it's fair. Now, I could ask a lot of people in the room. I could ask Dr. Crane. We could throw a ball from the back. Brother Brown could throw a ball from the back. Did it land fair or foul? And Mr. Crane would have a certain aspect. Now I could ask Mr. Walkie, do you think it's fair or foul? Or ask others on each side of the room. But you know, the truth is, it's going to be very difficult from your positions to tell, especially if it's right near the line, where did that land? What decision should we make? How should that affect what's going on? But you know, who could decide that? Is somebody lined up here or somebody lined up there in the back? Right down the line looking, which side does it land on? And what he's saying here is the peace of God will give you the proper perspective. It will be the only proper judge for how you handle your life's actions and your life's relationships. How do I know how to decide? How do I know what decision to make? How do I know how to treat that person? Well, I start with the peace of God. And where does my decision, where does my action land in relation to the peace that God has established with me? If God Almighty, who I sinned against in wicked fashion, can extend His love and forgiveness to me through the death of His only Son on the cross in my place, if that is what I'm judging my life by, if that is the rule or the umpire of my decisions, my affections, and my emotions, then when I have something that comes up, when someone cuts me off on the highway, when someone at work takes credit for something that I did, when somebody has a disagreement with me over something that I think or a way that I feel, whatever it may be, how am I going to land, or how am I going to treat that person? How am I going to decide how to handle a situation? Well, the peace of God that He has established with me should be the reigning and ruling, the final authority on where I decide to go, how I decide to handle, where I decide to land on those things. So He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Then He gives a second one, be thankful. We won't spend much time, we won't spend any time there. But we need to be thankful. Then He says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. That's the third thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. It's always a very popular New Year resolution amongst Christians or within our faith, within our spiritual lives. I need to be in the word of God more. I don't think there's anyone in here this morning that on January 1st or December 31st, on Friday going into Saturday, you looked at the list of things in your life and said, you know what? My Bible reading was fine. I could even back off of that this year a little bit. But nobody felt that way, I don't think. Nobody felt like, you know, I've got it memorized now. And more than memorized, at least I've got it all applied now. It's all taken care of. None of us feel that way. So look at the way that He describes it. He says, let the word of Christ, He says, dwell in you. Let God's word literally take up residence in your life. There's a lot of things that take up residence in our mind and in our lives that are not the word of God, that deeply affect our decisions, our emotions, our actions, and our wills. There's a lot of other things that drive us to be and do what we do. Sometimes we use the Word of God as sort of a correction stick, which it is. But far more than that, it is also a light and a lamp to my path to where I don't always have to be corrected in the first place. If the Word of Christ is dwelling and taking up residence in my life, sure, I will make mistakes. Sure, there will be moments in which I choose to sin over righteousness, but it will be a whole lot less than when the Word of God is only pulled out in an emergency. When it's only open on Sunday morning, when it's only open once or twice during the week out of some habit or out of some feeling of I just have to do this. I read last year, it's a couple years old, there's a poll that says of the average church-going Christian in America spends an average of less than 5 minutes in their Bible per week over the course of the year. That's the average. That's not people that say that they're Christian. That's church-going Christians. The average is 5 minutes a week. Is there anything that you do for 5 minutes a week? I sneeze more than 5 minutes a week, most weeks, because of my allergies. Like, you know, I spend time starting my car about 5 minutes a week. All the time getting in, getting out. So this insignificant amount, think about that. I don't think about getting in and out of my car to start it in a week. But the process of unlocking the door, getting in, probably takes about 5 minutes total a week if you add it all up. And that is insignificant. It does not affect my life. Then how do I expect the Word of God to affect my life if I don't give it any more time than that? He says, let it dwell in you richly or abundantly in all wisdom. And then notice it says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice it says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Good New Year's resolution. Notice here, sing in your heart and in your understanding. Even if it's not your voice that you want to go around singing publicly, I don't know. Most of us are not going to go on any sort of talent show anytime soon with our singing voice. But how many places in Scripture does it say, the Lord has given us a new song that we are to sing to the Lord, that we are to rejoice. And whether it is in my mind or in the privacy of my home or my office or in my heart, my understanding, I am to sing. Why is that? Have you ever noticed? And what we try to do here as a church is we try to pick songs that lift up and affirm the fact that we let the Word of God dwell in us richly. You're supposed to let the Word of God dwell in us richly to the place that it overwhelms our life. Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, the author, he said, if you were to cut him, he would bleed Scripture. That should be said of us. We should, if you were to cut us, we should bleed Scripture on every aspect of our lives. But it goes further than that in that it moves our hearts. You can read and put it into your brain, but now what he's saying here, the command here, it's not about just the singing or the types of songs. Really, there's no explanation here given, and really through most of Scripture, there's really no explanation given as to what exactly psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's no definitions of those things given throughout Scripture. We have assigned definitions to those. But here's the point of this verse. Let the Word of God dwell richly in your life, and if you do that, it will move your heart to song. Let God's Word in, and it will change you. So let me ask you, this past year, number one, did you spend time in God's Word? And number two, did it change you? Because he goes here, notice the variety. He says, that's really the emphasis here, is the variety. Psalms, hymns, spiritual song. We think sometimes of singing as just a happy thing. I don't know about you, there are songs that move me in a lot of different ways more than just happiness, more than just joy. Think about David in the Psalms. David's a good example for us. When he wrote the Psalms, he didn't just write Psalms when he was happy. He wrote them when he was distressed, when he was anxious, when he was depressed and discouraged, when he was sinful, when he was guilt-ridden, when he rejoiced, when he was angry, when he was scared. All of those things moved him to sing to the Lord. Why? Because the Word of God dwelt richly inside of him. And so any aspect or any environment or any circumstance in life moved him to worship the Lord and show reliance on him. The same should be true of our lives. We let God's peace rule in our hearts. We become thankful. We let the Word of God dwell in us. And in that changing in us, it helps us to sing in our hearts and our understandings. And then the final thing, verse number 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. These are pretty good New Year's resolutions. You say, well, here's what I want to be. I want to be loving, I want to be kind, compassionate, humble, meek, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving. We would all want those things. No, I don't think there's anyone in the room that would consciously stand up and verbalize and say, I don't want to be kind. Well, I mean, there's days that we don't. But there's no one that would say, I want to be a mean person. That's really not anyone's goal, typically. We just are mean naturally. So our goal should be to be kind, loving, forbearing, patient, forgiving. Then how is that going to happen in my life? We all have the goal to be more healthy. You know, the number one, and probably all of us have some goal in some way of this. The number one goal there that we listed at the beginning, resolution for Americans, is to lose weight. No one loses weight by thinking about it. I don't know if you knew that. It's hard now that I'm an adult. You know, when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, I was like, man, this whole like, not getting overweight thing is super easy. You just live, you know. It's just, you just exist and it happens. And then as life progresses, you can't just be that way anymore. I can't eat the triple cheeseburger with double fries and extra ranch and ketchup and a 65-ounce Coke with 3 refills. I can't do that anymore because one does not help the other happen. I can't just sit around all day on the couch and not do anything and say, well, this week I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to think about it really hard. And then I like look down, okay, I'm going to try to tighten the belt a little more. It doesn't happen that way. And as silly as that sounds, why would we expect that we could become loving, kind, joyful, patient, forbearing, forgiving? Why would we expect that we can become the person that the Bible wants us to be and that we desire to be without the Word of God dwelling in us richly, without the peace of God ruling in our hearts, without being thankful, without singing, without doing all to the glory of the Lord, without consciously making the effort in my daily life to draw close to God so that I can become more like Him. It would be as silly as me saying, I'm going to lose 40 pounds this year and I'm going to think about it real hard. None of us, it's not going to happen. The same is true in our lives. I'm going to be a better Christian and I'm going to think about it real hard. It won't work. It takes time in God's Word and a relationship with Him. So as we set out into the new year, may these be our goals. May these be things that we see put off and then put on through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for your mercy and your love. You're a good and holy and righteous God. We thank you that your nature is a very clear pattern for us. You've called us to be like you. And while we cannot be omnipotent, we cannot be omniscient, we cannot be perfect, we cannot be immutable and unchanging, we cannot create things, we cannot exist outside of time and space and physical matter. You can only do that. But I'm thankful that in your word, you have described more than just your abilities and your characteristics, but you've described your nature. The fact that you are loving, patient, you are very long-suffering with us, you have shown forbearance, and you have displayed forgiveness and love in the most supreme and perfect way we could ever imagine. And now we want to be like you. We want to become more like our Maker. We want to become like our Savior. And so may we do that. May we first start by letting the peace of God rule, be the authority, the arbiter of our hearts, deciding each and every aspect, not our own desires, not our own ambitions or emotions, but maybe I make my decisions this week and this year based on the fact that the God of the universe has extended peace to me. And then may I grow in that wisdom by giving myself to your word, by singing and letting it change my heart. And then by doing, letting what enters my mind and enters and changes my heart affect my actions. And by doing, all to the glory of God. May we be this type of Christian. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand if you would. And if you need a song, 490, it'll be on the screen as well. Take my life and let it be. That's what we're asking the Lord to do. Here at the altar, there at your seat.